We're going to look at this little passage on righteousness and how to pray, give, and fast like Jesus. I think it's an interesting passage. Hopefully it'll challenge you. So I'm going to pray, ask God to help us be challenged to actually receive his teaching on this topic. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask you to come and speak to us right now. We ask that you'd challenge our sense of entitlement and the poison in our hearts that make us display our righteousness to the world, whereas deep down we know we're not right with you. We pray, Father, that you'd come and comfort us, that even though we're not right with you, we'd receive your forgiveness and mercy and the gift of your righteousness. And we pray that knowing that, that we'd become righteous, gift-giving, prayerful, and hungry people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a look at verse 1. This is what Jesus says. He says, be careful. Be very, very careful, he says. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. I think this is a difficult verse because this word righteousness, it's an archaic word, isn't it? I mean, how many of us actually are conscious in, yes, I want to practice my righteousness? This word righteousness is kind of, it's not used anymore, and it's only used in a fairly negative way, isn't it? We talk about people who are self-righteous. Righteousness is not really something any of us probably aspire to. We call righteous people, we think they're rigid or hypocritical. And the word today, it almost means nothing. And we think, you know, maybe in traditional cultures, people were pretty concerned with it. But today, it doesn't seem very relevant at all. And if that's kind of how you think, and I think it's kind of generally how we think, if that's how you think, you'd be wrong. Because I think this issue of righteousness is actually quite relevant. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word righteousness, the word in both Greek and Hebrew, it means basically two things. It means to be a just or right person. I think most of us are concerned about being a just person in an unjust world. We hate injustice and we want to be just, want to live rightly. That's the first thing it means. And then secondly, it can also mean being approved, being accepted. And these two things, of course, are related. I wonder if you just turn to the person next to you right now briefly. What is the relationship between those two aspects of righteousness, okay? Of being right, just person, and yourself being declared a right person, being approved, being accepted. Do you want to talk to the person next to you about that? Or write an answer down and then go back after the sermon and see if anything's changed. Do you get the question? Or is it not really? Well, just say hi then. Okay, just briefly. Okay, so what I want you to think just right now is, what is the relationship between being a right person, someone who is kind of living rightly, and someone who is seen to be a person who lives rightly, someone who's accepted, someone who's approved by God? What's the relationship between living rightly or righteously and being declared righteous, being approved by God? What's the relationship, okay? Write that down now and just lock it in your mind and see if something doesn't change for you during the sermon. But here's the thing. I'll give you an example of how we should possibly think about this idea of righteousness. You know, when you're at university or college, you start studying very hard, working long hours to get on top of a subject, all right? And you're making lots of sacrifices to learn the subjects. I've done 8 years of study. I know what this is like. I've got a hex debt, I think, of about $90,000. Crazy. But, you know, you're in that mode. You're studying hard. You're making sacrifices. You're not doing the things you'd really like to do, but you're doing it so that you'd pass all the assessments and get good grades. And you do. And at the end of the course, you get a letter which says you've passed all of our tests. How do you feel? It says you've been accepted to be a graduate of this college. You've passed all our scrutiny. You've been accepted into the honors program. You've been accepted to come and do the doctorate program with a full scholarship. You've passed, been accepted, been approved. Now, how do you feel? How does that make you feel? That's nice. Is that kind of how you feel? You don't actually just feel that, do you? You don't think, wow, that's nice. I'm going to get a good job and make lots of money because of that. No, there's more to it than that, isn't there? There's more to it than that. That's not all there is. There's some deep satisfaction that you never forget. You never forget that moment of seeing kind of your grade, and it's not a self-righteous kind of feeling. There's this sense that you've been accepted, that you've been approved. There's something deeper going on there than just pragmatics or peer respect. There's something going much deeper. And that is the sense of righteousness in the Bible. One sense of it. It's the sense that God, that you pass God's scrutiny and that He accepts you. And there's this deep, profound feeling. Now, here's a culture into which Jesus is writing, an ancient traditional culture. And Jesus starts talking about righteousness. And we look at that and we say, can't really relate to that. Really, I think that perhaps we've just psychologized it. And the way we just talk about righteousness today is we talk about self-esteem, self-confidence. And really, to be sure that we don't really need this, I think we do need this sense that we are righteousness. It's what we're desperate for, and I think every culture has this. Do you remember what Muhammad Ali said after defeating Sonny Liston for the first time in February 64? This is what he said. He said, "I want everyone to bear witness. I am the greatest. I am the greatest thing that ever lived. I must be the greatest. I showed the world. I shook up the world. I am the king of the world. You must listen to me. I am the greatest. I can't be beat." Now, what's he talking about there? Even in this strong man, the most powerful man in the world in 1964, there is this hunger, isn't there, for approval, for acceptance, for righteousness. Now, Jesus says, let me tell you one common way people will deal with that kind of hunger for righteousness. And one way that actually doesn't work. And then let me tell you about another way. Let me show you another way that does. So two points tonight. And the first approach to righteousness that Jesus says doesn't work is the religious approach. And so this is the first approach, the religious approach. And here's the question. So what is the religious approach and why? I love the why question. I don't know whether you picked that up, but I'm always asking why does this particular... And I commend that attitude to the Bible for you. So why do religious people take this approach? So firstly, what is the religious approach? And briefly, notice what it is not. The religious approach is not doing religious practices like fasting, giving, and praying. Jesus says, verse 2, when you give. Verse 5, when you pray. And verse 16, when you fast. He assumes that we will be practicing religious disciplines. And so the first thing to notice is what it is not. It is not just doing religious things. He assumes that we will do it. He's not an advocate of religionless Christianity. But you've got to listen carefully, because this is the weird thing here. Jesus is criticizing religion and religious people, but he's not criticizing religious practice. He's not saying anything negative about giving, praying, or fasting. He's criticizing the way some people give, pray, and fast. Three practices that are common amongst most religions. Christians, Muslims, Hindus, they all give, pray, and fast. But the way they give, the way they pray and the way they fast is very, very different. And, you know, many people I meet, they kind of say there's no difference between Christianity and other religions. And that is so naive. It is very naive. It's like saying, well, here are two groups of people. Both of them live in a building together, and many of them live in the same room. And well, one is a family and the other is a prison, and therefore prisons are just groups of people that enjoy kind of family life together. You'd kind of be naive to look at a prison and say, well, that's just a family, isn't it? They have the same things as a family, so their life together must be family-like. No, you'd be very naive to think that. And just because the religions of the world practice the same practices doesn't make the religions the same. Despite doing similar things, they're not. So here's the religious approach. It's not that they practice religious things. So what is it? Well, have a look at verse 2, 5, and 16. This is what Jesus says. He says, when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Verse 5, and when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by others. And then verse 16, and when you fast, don't look somber, as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. So Jesus is here saying that there's a way of being good that isn't good at all. There's a way of being religious that is not very spiritual. And he says the religious approach to being right and to being accepted is when you use religious practices to get accepted. When you give to be seen to be a good person. When you pray to be seen to be really close to God. When you fast to be seen to be this person who takes God really seriously. You know, that is what Jesus is criticizing, and that is the religious approach to righteousness. Now, I'm sure we don't do that here, do we? All right? And I'm pretty sure we don't do that. We don't kind of take this pompous approach to religious practices in our church. But how many of you are more generous to someone fundraising for World Vision when you're on a date with your girlfriend than you are when you're alone? All right? How many of you give more when you're kind of with others that you actually want to impress than you do when you're by yourself? I think Jesus got actually something here for us to learn about. How many of you find it easy to click like for a cause, but you don't follow that up with a gift? They call that slacktivism, right? You know, how many of you, when you see a friend making a stupid decision that'll hurt their spiritual life, do you tell them? Or are you more concerned to be accepted by them, to be seen to be their friend, than you are actually to be a real friend to them? Do you come to church and community groups excited to pray, listen to the Bible and discuss it, whereas when it's just you and God, you're bored? Do you take up serving opportunities that are public and sexy so to be seen, rather than serving in ways that no one sees and which are just basic, menial jobs, but you do it for others? You know, I love our music team, but they kind of get all the glory. I really love you guys wherever you are. But I love to boast about the sound guys. I love to boast about the guys in kids' church right now that we never see. I love to boast about the setup team and the admin committee who do their righteous deeds in secret. Jesus says, be careful, verse 1, not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. I wonder if you need this reminder. I think I do. Now, I need to be reminded to value people more than I value their opinion of me. Because there's a very subtle difference there, isn't it? You know, there's a very subtle difference. You know, if I value your opinion of me more than I value you, then I'll be tempted to avoid speaking the whole truth, the inconvenient truth, the unpalatable truth, because I know that some of you won't like me if I go there. But my job is to be a doctor of souls, and sometimes a diagnosis is something you won't like. And I've got to go there because I actually value you more than I value your opinion of me. This is very, very challenging. Now, just quickly before I move on, how does this relate to what Jesus says in chapter 5, where he says that we are to let our light so shine before others that they would see our good deeds? What is it? Are we meant to let people see our good deeds, or are we meant to keep them in private and in secrecy? Well, one writer puts it like this. He says that we're to show when tempted to hide, and we're to hide when tempted to show. That's helpful, isn't it? We're to show when tempted to hide, and we're to hide when tempted to show. I think it's a little bit like an iceberg, isn't it? You know, an iceberg floating up from Antarctica, and there's kind of the top of the iceberg is poking out of the water, but below the water there's this immense thing of ice, right? And I guess the thing Jesus is saying to us here is be very, very careful that there is much, much, much more below the surface than there is above the surface. Some of you, you will do righteous deeds in front of others. You can't help that. But I think Jesus' point here is saying, he's making sure that our righteousness in public is just the tip of the iceberg. That when people, and this is challenging to me, is when I get up and preach, are people seeing the tip of an iceberg of my closeness to God? Or are you seeing the full extent of it and actually more than it? This is very, very, very challenging. Well, secondly, if that's what religious people do, why do they do it? What is it that we believe about the world, about ourselves, and about God that makes us seek the approval of others by practicing our righteous deeds in front of them? Well, can I suggest it comes back to how you view God? Since Adam's fall in the garden, human beings have believed what about God? We've believed that God is stingy. He's stingy. And so Satan comes to the man and the woman. He says, did God really say you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden? What's he doing there? Satan's main goal is to get us to believe the lie that God is stingy. His laws are arbitrary and that good things are scarce. Are you serious? You're not allowed to eat from any of these trees? You mean to say that God doesn't want you eating from anything good in the garden he's placed you in? Look at the trees. Look how good they look. He's holding back from you. You know, you should take if he's not prepared to give. But Eve responds, doesn't she? She says, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you mustn't eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Right, so she's got it right, but Satan responds, doesn't he? He's like, it's not the whole garden you're not allowed to eat from, just one tree, but still, that's kind of arbitrary, don't you think? Why would he put a tree in the world that you're not allowed to eat from? God's commands, they seem so arbitrary. Why is he withholding this from? Are you sure your God is a giver? He sounds pretty stingy to me, says Satan. And he goes on, he says, you'll not certainly die if you eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He's stingy. He doesn't want what he has, and he doesn't want to give it to you. So you sure as hell better go out and take what he is unprepared to give to you. And so verse 6 of Genesis 3, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And human beings have been taking what doesn't belong to them ever since, because they believe that God is stingy. He's there to rip me off. He doesn't have anything good to give me. In fact, he's withholding everything good. He's not a giver, and so if he's not going to give to me, then I sure as hell better take as much as I can get. And so it's no surprise that Adam and Eve, they perpetuate this. They have a son, two sons, who both bring offerings to God. Cain, who's the firstborn, comes to God proud, wealthy, and with a stingy offering to God, doesn't he? Whereas Abel is the second son, who comes humble, poor, but generous to God with an offering. And the Lord, it reads in the crucial line of the story, looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he didn't look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast, Genesis chapter 4. And while he and his brother were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him, taking his life. As Adam and Eve had took from God, their son starts taking from God. They've just taught their son what it is to live believing the lie that God is stingy and that therefore we must take, take, take. He saw his life as a competition, didn't he? With his brother. And he was way ahead. He was the wealthy firstborn. Way ahead in power, wealth, and honor. But whereas Cain was a taker who grudgingly presented a miserly offering to God, Abel believed God was a giver. And so he came before God with a generous gift for what God had received, even though it wasn't as much as what Cain had received. And God approves Abel's offering, but not Cain's. And in a race with Abel, Cain suddenly finds himself way behind. He sees life as a race, and he's ahead. But then finally God approves of Abel and not him, and he finds himself way behind in the race he finds himself in. Cain was a taker rather than a giver, and as for all takers, they find themselves sooner or later about to clash with those they see themselves in competition with. Takers may leave competitors alone if they're well behind, but if they see a competitor ahead, they've got to cut them down. As long as Abel was a nobody, he proved no threat to Cain. But as soon as he became somebody in God's eyes, he became a threat to Cain, and Cain took his life, just did what he'd always been doing in his whole life. And ever since, humans, you and I, we've been living in what we call the human race. Isn't that an unfortunate name to call our race, right? What's a better word for it? Who knows? But even, you know, even the most religious people in the world, Jesus says, when they pray, when they give, when they fast, they're really just taking. We blow our own trumpets when we give. We pray so that others would hear us. We fast so that others would see us. Why? Because we believe to give is to lose. We believe that to give is to lose. That's what we fear. And so we make sure that if we have to give, we're going to give some money, then we sure as hell better get something back in the process of giving. The hypocrites, they give, but really they're just giving to themselves. They're taking honor, they're taking applause from other people. They take what they can get. They trumpet their good deeds, they announce it before everyone else. They exchange their gift for honor, and in so doing, don't give anything. They give themselves the gift. Why? Because they believe God's stingy. They believe God isn't looking after them, and so they better look after themselves. And if they're going to give, they're going to practice these religious practices, they better do so in a way that brings as much back to them as possible. Jesus says that is the religious approach to righteousness. And it's not so good. The second approach to righteousness he describes is the relationship approach. So what is this? And why is it possible to do this? So what is it? What is the relationship approach to righteousness? Well, it's not avoiding religious practices, is it? Jesus expects that we'll give, pray, and fast. So that's not what, it's not avoiding those things. He expects us to do those things. So what is it? Well, he says that the relationship approach to righteousness is the way of secrecy. If the religious approach to righteousness is the way of being seen, then it's no surprise that the relationship approach to righteousness is in being unseen. So have a look at verse 3. Jesus says, "When you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret." Now, who is it meant to be kept a secret from? This is weird, isn't it? You're actually meant to keep it a secret from yourself rather than anyone else. It's yourself that you've got the problem with. And so Jesus says, when your right hand gives, make sure your left hand isn't even aware at that point that you're giving. Make sure it's not watching. There's a sense in which we're not even to tell ourselves. There's a sense in which that our giving is so natural to us. Like driving the car. You know, when I'm driving the car, I don't know what my left hand and my right hand are doing when I'm driving a car. It just comes so naturally, doesn't it? And Jesus is saying that's what your giving is meant to be like. You're meant to keep it a secret from yourselves. Person in the seat next to me, they're kind of watching what my left hand and right hand are doing. It's okay if they see what I'm doing, but I'm supposed to keep it as a secret to myself. It's so natural, though, isn't it, for us to give, pray, and fast and to think so highly of ourselves and to see it ourselves and to congratulate ourselves. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. When we give to be seen by others, our ego is bloated and our soul shrinks. But secrecy safeguards sincerity, doesn't it? Secrecy safeguards sincerity. And so you want to know if you're really giving and not taking when you give? Then give in secret, Jesus says. And verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Close the door against disturbance and distraction, but also shut out the prying eyes of others and shut yourself in with God. When you pray to be seen by others, your ego becomes bloated and your soul shrinks. But secrecy safeguards sincerity. Meet with the unseen God by being unseen by others, is Jesus' teaching. See the smile of God. Don't look for the smile of others in your religious practice. And then verse 17, when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. Jesus says that when you fast, make sure no one's noticing it. Don't put on a display. Don't be so congratulating yourself that you seek others' congratulations. Have a shower. Put on deodorant. Cheer up. Look happy. Don't go into mourning over sin and mourning over the world to be seen by others. He says the purpose of fasting is not so that others would think you're humble, but to humble yourself before God. So make sure no one sees that, he says. When we fast to be seen by others, our ego gets bloated and our soul shrinks. But secrecy safeguards sincerity. And so don't make a show of your hunger for God. Do it in secret. I was at St. Philip's, York Street, earlier in the year with Kirsty and Tanya. Were there practicing, actually, for Hannah and DJ's wedding, their rehearsal. And everyone had gone, And I used to go to that church, so I know a couple of things there. I took them up the bell tower. Apologies, Justin Moffat, if you're listening to this. Probably not meant to do that, but anyway. But I took them up the front of the church, and this is the oldest church in Australia. The building isn't the oldest in Australia, but the church itself was the first church started in Australia. And so it is an old building, and there are plaques kind of everywhere. On the pulpit, I think, there's a plaque that tells you who donated and paid for the pulpit. You know, on the Lord's Supper table, there's a little plaque in loving memory of ... But there's this little prayer table that I took Tanya and Kirsty to show. Because you go over, just this little humble prayer table, on it, there's this little plaque which reads, "He knows my name." Isn't that beautiful? Everyone else promoting their generosity to the church. And this humble person has the wisdom to write, "He knows my name. You don't need to know it." Beautiful picture of what Jesus is teaching here. Well, then secondly, if that's what the relationship approach to righteousness is, why is it possible to be able to do that? And it's mirroring the other approach, isn't it? Why do people trumpet their good deeds? Because they think God's stingy and they've got to get as much approval and acceptance from others as possible, so they trumpet their goodness. Why is it that it's possible for you to give in secret? It's because God is a giver. He's not stingy. He's been giving to you all your life. The person who chose you, who redeemed you, who indwells you, has brought you into relationship with Him, and He, on Father's Day, is your true father. Your earthly fathers, whether they've been good or bad, are not your true father. They're a picture of what fatherhood is meant to be. And some of them do that well, and others, I'm sad to say, have done that very poorly. But your true father has been giving to you ever since you've been alive. Now, religious people aren't aware of that. They're deeply insecure about their righteousness, and they hunger for approval. They hunger for security, and they hunger for acceptance because they think God's stingy, that He doesn't have that to offer them. You know, it's very interesting. Where would that problem come from? It's universal, and it starts from the beginning, again in Genesis 1-3, where when we were absolutely certain, weren't we, Adam and Eve, of God's approval. We lived in the garden naked and not ashamed. I take it that that meant that Adam and Eve, it wasn't that they were, you know, Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie. I don't think they're still together, but imagine they are. You know, it's not because they were Brad and Brangelina, right, that they could be naked and not ashamed. I take it that Adam could have been really hairy and needing a back crack and sack wax, but he was still able to stand there naked and not ashamed. I run this through with the marriage prep. Why is it that they were able to be naked and not ashamed? Well, it was because they didn't need to hide who they were. Because they were so assured of God's love, acceptance, and approval that they could stand there with their flaws. It's a beautiful picture of what we've lost, because we've lost that. We stand before God and we're aware of our flaws and we're aware of His disapproval. But in the gospel, we see Jesus Christ coming for us with God's approval, dying for us to cleanse us from sin so that God could accept us. And in the gospel, we see God giving us a righteousness that we don't naturally have ourselves. And so we can stand naked and not ashamed before God. And that's why religious people do anything to take righteousness. They don't believe God is a giver of righteousness. And so they've got to claim as much as they possibly can for themselves. But a Christian is different. A Christian knows that they have a problem with righteousness. They know they're not as righteous as they should be. They know that they're not as kind, as pure as loving, as gentle, as truthful, as generous, as prayerful, as devoted. And that that is a problem. But they also know that the solution isn't to establish their own righteousness, but to receive God's gift of righteousness, as it were. They don't try and prove to the world that they are righteous. They've come to accept that they're actually pretty hopeless people, but that God has given them a righteousness that they didn't deserve, which has come to them as a gift. You know, a Christian knows the solution to our problem of righteousness is God's gift of righteousness. In other words, a Christian is someone who knows God approves of them. God delights in them. They know they've been adopted by a God who has become their father and he loves them no matter what. That righteousness is a gift. That they're accepted. And that changes everything. I'm not overstating that when I say that. If you're a Christian, you know this. You know that that simple fact has changed your whole life. A relationship approach to righteousness sees God as a giver. It sees life as standing under the waterfall of God's grace, under the waterfall of His goodness and kindness and generosity. Do you know that? It will change your life. Do you know that He loves you, He accepts you, and He gives you a gift that you can stand before Him, utterly perfect, despite your flaws? If you truly believe that, you would start giving, praying, and fasting, not to be seen by others, but merely to be seen by God. Now, here's the thing. I gave you a quote from Kierkegaard in your outlines. And here's the risk everyone takes when you give to someone. What is the risk you take when you show generosity? The risk you take is that you're actually going to lose in the giving. If I give you $100, I lose $100. If I keep giving, aren't I going to be forgotten? Who's going to look after me? The Christian is someone who realizes, no, God is a giver. He's not stingy. He is looking after me. So I don't have to protect myself and my life and establish my own security by not being generous. I can be generous and take the risk of generosity because I know He's got my back. Listen to how Kierkegaard says it. I'll start a little bit earlier, and the quote you've got is the end of his quote. This is what he says. He says this, "The one who in love forgets himself forgets his suffering in order to think of someone else's. The one who forgets all his misery in order to think of someone else's. The one who forgets what he himself loses in order lovingly to bear in mind someone else's loss. Forgets his advantage in order to lovingly think of someone else's advantage. Truly, such a person is not forgotten," he says. He says, there is one who is thinking of him. God in heaven. Or love is thinking about him. God is love, and when a person out of love forgets himself, how then would God forget him? No. While the one who loves forgets himself and thinks of the other person, God is thinking of the one who loves. Isn't that profound? Though when you love someone else, you're forgetting about yourself. God doesn't forget about you as you love the other. And this is where he gets to your quote. He says, "The self-lover is busy. He shouts and makes a big noise and stands on his rights in order to make sure that he is not forgotten. And yet he is forgotten. But the one who loves, who forgets himself, is recollected by love. There is one who is thinking of him." Powerfully profound words. If you haven't got what that means, go home, Google the quote, and meditate on it. You know, last night I was talking to Vicky G, and she says, "Toby, if God is a giver, and I can trust him with my future and my security, why would I bother going to work each day?" I think that's a good question, isn't it? Like, if I can be assured God's got my future planned and that he's going to keep giving to me, why would I bother working? And then she kind of had a little bit of an epiphany. This is what she said. She said, hang on, are you saying that the way God gives to me is by giving me a job that pays? By giving me training, energy, and skills to work so that my working is part of the way God gives to me and provides for me? Boom! That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. And so, what do you do with that which comes to you when you work shows whether you really believe God is a giver or whether God is stingy. You see, if you're a taker and God is stingy, then you will view your $50,000 per annum or whatever it is that you earn, right? You'll view whatever it is you earn, I think, and you'll think, I can't spare any of that. I've done this hard work for this money. It belongs to me. I deserve it. You know, the Christian, however, is someone who sees whatever they earn as a gift from God. I wonder whether you've actually grasped that. That little, you know, the dollar amount that comes into your bank account this week, do you see that as a gift or do you see that as wages? The Christian is someone who sees that as a gift from God. Sure, they've done hard work for it, but who gave you the energy, the talent, and the training in order that you would earn that? The Christian is someone who looks at that money in the bank account that they receive and they realize it's a gift. And so they start thinking, if it's a gift to me, then I can kind of be generous with it because I'm pretty sure God will keep giving to me. You know, this week someone asked, well, how do you know if you're giving too much, right? I kind of don't think that's any of you, right? I'm not sure, maybe it is, but I'm pretty sure it isn't any of you. But the Bible, if that is you, right, which it isn't, but if it is you, the Bible gives you some training wheels. And it kind of gives you a rough guide, doesn't it? And the training wheels in the Bible to help learn generosity are this idea of 10%. 10% of what you earn, you give to the gospel and you give to the poor. Now, that terrifies some of you. I know it terrifies some of you because only 50 to 60 people in this church actually give regularly to the church. And there's probably about 110 people here today. So I know this terrifies some of you. But here, consider this. If God were to give you 10 donuts, but he kind of said, but just give one of those donuts away, would you feel ripped off? If God were to give you $100, would it really be that hard to think about giving away $10 of that $100? I'm wondering whether so many of us find this idea of 10% so difficult because we look at our annual amount that we get paid, $50,000 or whatever it is, and we think 10% of that, $5,000, that's an overseas holiday. That's an awesome overseas holiday, you know? And we think, wow, that's too much. I can't possibly give that much. But if you actually did the sums, $100, if I just gave $10 of my $100, that wouldn't be too difficult. It would hurt. But these are the training wheels of generosity. The Christian sees their per annum income as a gift from God. They see it as a gift. And like, wow, if God's given me $100, I can give away 10. And they hop on the bike and they start riding the bike. And very soon they take off the training wheels and enjoy the freedom of the exhilaration of generosity. I mourn for some of you, but some of you, you're sitting on the footpath with this beautiful bike there with some training wheels on it and you're too scared to get on it. Get on the bike. It's not going to hurt you that much. Hop on the bike and start riding and you will experience joyful, liberating freedom. Okay, I've zoomed in pretty close there. Let me zoom out again and remind you why this is possible. It's possible to do your righteous deeds in secret because you're not hungry for others' approval. Why? Because you've got God's approval. You can give because the future is secure. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on God. He's a giver. You can take the risk of generosity because you are secure in His love. The irony is that only those who are declared righteous. You remember I asked you, what is the relationship between approval and living a just life? I'm guessing some of you did it in that direction, that if I live rightly, then God will accept and approve me. It's really the other way around, the irony of it is. It's only those who are declared righteous in God's sight, who have His approval, that actually can take the risk of generosity and doing their righteous deeds in secret. It is those who are anxious about their righteousness that end up doing their righteous deeds, not for others' sake, but for their own sake. And so don't end up doing any righteous deed, and nor are they approved. People like this, living in a relationship with God as Father, they become givers themselves, prayerful and hungry for God. And so we pray, don't we? Have a look at verse 8. Don't be like them, because your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And so we pray, don't we? Our Father in heaven, we talk to the one who looks after us. Our Father, the giver, hallowed be your name. His name stands for His character, and that is what we love more than the approval of others. Your kingdom come. We ask Him that the generous kingdom of God would replace the petty, stingy kingdom in which we grasp for as much as we can get. Your will be done. If it's His will to give, then that's a better will to live by than my own, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. In other words, give us the gift that we need to live by today and tomorrow, and keep us from thinking that we feed ourselves, and forgive us our debts. Remind us that the debt I owe you, God, cannot be repaid, but only forgiven. That the debt I owe you, God, cannot be repaid, but I need the gift of righteousness to cover it, and that I even need that more than my daily bread. As we have forgiven our debtors, God, make us people who don't just receive gifts and receive forgiveness, but those who release people from the debts they owe us. And lead us not into temptation, into thinking that we must hoard and take and keep to provide for our future, but deliver us from the evil one, the one who is plotting right now to take your life. And so remind us, Heavenly Father, that you're a giver of all good things, that we stand under the waterfall of your goodness and grace moment by moment by moment. And you're a giver, that you gave your life for us. And if that's how much you have given to us, how much more can we trust you, Heavenly Father, with our daily needs? That will release you to be generous, prayerful, and hungry for God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for being such an abundantly generous God. We thank you that has the power to change our lives. Father, we're stingy, we're tight, we're prayerless, and we're proud because we actually don't think anything good's coming from you. And so we've got to establish everything good in our lives and take as much as we can. And very often it's other people's approval that we're grasping for most. Heavenly Father, we pray that we'd be so swept up in your approval and acceptance of us that we'd become generous with our money, generous with our prayers, and generous with the way we relate to food, even. Heavenly Father, we pray that when Satan comes and tries to get us to believe the lie that you're stingy, that we'd shout back, "Get out. He is not stingy. He gave his life for me. How can I not but trust him in this moment?" We pray, Father, that in so doing, our left hand wouldn't have a clue what we're doing as our right hand does it. But we do pray that the world would see it, that they would see the light so brightly shining out of us from you, that they couldn't help but give glory to you, Heavenly Father, on the day you come back. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.